What we're going to talk about this morning together is something that can be elusive. Peace can be elusive. For some, peace is a quiet house, while for others, peace is a house that's full of family, full of laughter, full of the noise of relatives and loved ones. For some, peace is obtained by staying out of conflict. For others, peace is found by just brute force. For some, peace means emptying the mind, while for others, like believers, peace means filling the mind with the right things. For some, peace may have at one point looked like changing a job, thinking, well, if I get a different job, then things are going to get better and I'll be at peace and the problems that I have now will be gone, only to find when you get the new job that the new job presents its own challenges to you being at peace. Others have sought peace through divorce, thinking to themselves, well, if this marriage is just over, then both of us will be happier and we'll be okay, only to realize after the fact that the relationship may have been dissolved, but the impact lingers and infects in affects your family and your kids and your grandkids. For some, peace looks like looking forward to retirement, but for others who are currently in retirement, you've realized that the peace that you thought you might have has been replaced by anxieties and worries and fears about now the brevity of life and asking questions about what's next. Peace can be elusive, and we live in the time and a context in which the world is in turmoil and chaos. We've got wars going on between Russia and Ukraine, you've got the United States and Iran, you've got rising costs here that we're facing in America, you've got falling water levels, you've got all kinds of things that cause us to say, is there really a foundation, a basis for my peace today? I don't find a whole lot of peace when I open up the news browser. I don't find a whole lot of peace when I look around at my workplace, or sometimes we may even be thinking, I don't find a lot of peace when I look around at my family. And so where is peace found? Can peace be found? Well, the good news this morning is yes, peace can be found as long as we know where to look for peace. I want to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to be in verses 161 through 168 in Psalm 119, but jump right into the middle of the passage. Look at verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165 says this, "Great peace," there's our word, "great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. This great peace, it's a peace that abounds, a peace that overflows. It's a peace that is unending. And the psalmist, who I believe is David, says that that's available for those who love the law of God, the word of God. Our whole series this summer has been about being in God's word. And we've looked at various benefits of being in the word of God. And this morning, what we're going to find is that there's the benefit of peace that comes from the word of God. Now, I read from Romans chapter 5 that there is a static peace that we already have in Christ, that there is a peace that you have with your Heavenly Father that doesn't ever change because that peace was won for you by Jesus on the cross and through the empty tomb. But that said, there's a static peace and then there's a dynamic peace, and that dynamic peace is the peace that we experience on a day-to-day basis. Saying, do I feel peace today? Do I feel close with the Lord today? Do I feel confident in where I stand with Christ today? How do I think about wars and rising costs and all of the things that the world wants me to be afraid of? How do I have peace in the midst of all that? Well, that peace is dynamic. And that peace is a peace that we read about here in Psalm 119, 165, which is a peace that comes from the word of God. And it's a peace that means that nothing else that happens to us can make us stumble if we have the peace that comes from the word of God. And why is that? Well, it's because the peace that we're going to talk about this morning is a peace that's not circumstantial. And so this peace is not yours if your life is going well. This peace is not only available to you if your marriage is good. This peace is not available to you if there's no wars. This peace is not just available to you if, you know, you're getting the promotion at work and finances are in order at home. Now, this is a peace that transcends circumstances. This peace is not circumstantial, and because it's not circumstantial, this peace is also not temporal. Meaning this peace is not just peace that's going to only be there for a season. Sometimes you enter into seasons where you feel more at peace than others, and you can be thankful and grateful for those times, but because so often peace as the world defines it is circumstantial, that it's temporal. It doesn't last. You'll go in and out of peace throughout your life, at least from a world's standpoint. Instead, this is a peace that, while not circumstantial or temporal, instead is a peace that never fades. It's a peace that never lessens, and it's a peace that's always available because it's always going to be available to you if you love the word. Again, 119, 165, great peace have those who love your law. That's the thesis of our whole passage this morning. You could put it this way, those who love the word will find true peace. Those who love the word will find true peace. Where is true peace found? True peace is found in the word of God. We're going to begin in verses 161 through 162 as we jump back up from 165 here. It says this, princes, David says, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. So David he's going through it as he's writing this. David's not writing this from the lap of luxury. He's not writing this during one of those times that the world would look at David and say, well, that guy's at peace. So of course he's writing about being at peace. No. David's writing this as he's being persecuted, he says here, by the princes. The princes would have been the rulers, the authorities, the powers. We don't know exactly the circumstances facing him, but we know there were times in David's life where he had to run for his life. We know there were times where David was being chased by people who had the power to kill him, to execute him, to take him out. And so David is saying, this is one of those seasons. Princes are coming after me. They're persecuting me. They're chasing me. They're following me. They're pursuing me. But notice he says, without cause. In other words, David is saying, it's not as though this is God's hand of discipline in my life. Rather, this would be like one of those seasons that we've read about in the Psalms during our DBR where David pleads his innocence, his integrity before the Lord, where he would go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm asking you to deliver me according to the innocence of my hands. I have not been guilty of what people are saying I'm guilty of. And so David is there and people are coming after him. He's got all the reasons in the world not to be at peace. In fact, he has all of the reasons in the world to be fearing those that are coming after him. And yet he says, but my heart stands in awe of your words. My heart, the inner self, is in awe, or actually in the Hebrew there, it's the word that means my heart fears, not the princes who are persecuting me. I'm not in awe of or trembling before my circumstances. God, I'm trembling before you and your word. My heart stands in awe of your words. And then he says, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Again, peace. Peace is something everybody wants. You're never going to find somebody that's and offer them peace and say, hey, would you like to have more peace in life? Only for them to be like, you know, thanks, but no thanks. I kind of like anxiety. I like being afraid. I like worrying about whether or not my job is going to be there next week. Yeah, thanks for the offer of peace, but no thanks. No, if peace is on the table, usually people want peace. And what we find here is even though David was in the midst of a turmoil and a trial, he's saying even in the darkest hours of his life, there is peace that's available to him. And it begins with a right perspective of the word of God, which will frame a right perspective of the God of the word. Our first point this morning is this. If you want more peace, the peace that comes from the word, it's this. Let the awe of the Lord bring peace to your soul. Let the awe of the Lord bring peace to your soul. Love the picture of these opening verses as David is saying, the princes are persecuting me, but I stand in awe of your word. For some reason, what came to my mind is the movie scene where the main character is walking through the midst of, in slow motion, the explosions are going off all around him and the bullets are flying across the screen and he's just walking through unfazed by it all. Because why? Because his eyes are somewhere else. He's focused on something else. And so he's able to endure, he's able to persevere. And the things that the world is doing, the things that the enemies are doing, all the explosions, they're not really rattling him. They're there. He's not going to deny that they're there, but he's walking through unfazed because he's got his eyes somewhere else. David says, the princes are persecuting me, but I stand in awe of you. My focus is you, Lord. My focus is on your words. Again, my heart stands in awe. It's the concept of fearing God, of trembling before his word. I wonder this morning, when's the last time you were in awe of something like that? That you had something that just took your breath away. Maybe it was a sunrise or an athletic feat that you witnessed or a work of art or maybe your child being born. I remember back in California, being a college pastor, we took our college ministry up to go see Yosemite on a retreat. And I remember when we were there or going there, they were telling me, because I'd never been there before, I had just seen pictures, they said, when you go to Yosemite, you drive through a tunnel. And some of y'all have been there and you know the tunnel that I'm talking about. And so you drive through this tunnel and before you get to this tunnel, I mean, it's whatever, it's pretty, it's nice, but it's nothing that's awe-inspiring. But then you hit this tunnel and I remember the students that had been there ahead of me, they said, Pastor PJ, just wait. When you come out of this tunnel, It's the most amazing sight you've ever seen. And so sure enough, you come out of the tunnel and you just see spread out before you Yosemite Valley. And you see El Cap and you see Half Dome and you just see the beauty of God's creation on display. And it seems like it comes out of nowhere. And it is awe-inspiring. You're left there just feeling small and just feeling just wonder at God's creation. Maybe you've had a moment like that where you've thought about, you've been in awe of something in life. But when was the last time you were in awe of the Word of God? When was the last time you trembled in amazement at what God has revealed about himself in the Scriptures? You might think, well, why would I be in awe over words on a page? Because of whose words they are. Look at what David says again. He says, my heart stands in awe of, what are the next two words? Your words. My heart stands in awe of your words. Now for King David, that would have been the Torah. That would have been the first five books of the Old Testament, which we believe were written by Moses. But David doesn't say that my heart stands in awe of Moses' words. And he doesn't say my heart stands in awe of the word, or my heart stands in awe of the Scriptures. No, David personalizes this because of the one behind the Word of God. That's what makes the Word of God something that we should be in awe of. He says, my heart stands in awe of your words. And this is, again, something that I keep coming back to when I think about this. And this has been something that God has been challenging me about in this whole series this summer on Summer in the Word, is that this Word, this Bible, is God's written revelation of himself to us. The God of creation, the Lord of the universe, the highest of all conceivable beings, condescended to tell us about himself in the form of this book. I want you to think about your backyard for a second. We live in Texas, so you have fire ants in your backyard. Unless we got lawn carpet in our backyard. We have turf in our backyard, so they don't like that, so they're not there. But I want you to think about a fire ant hill. And I want you to imagine going to the fire ant hill and then stirring up the fire ant hill really quick with a stick because it's fun. And they just start scurrying all around. And then I want you to imagine looking down at the fire ant hill and saying, hey, ants, can I have your attention, please? I've written a book for you, and I want you to have it, and it's going to tell you all about who I am. Because I have the power to end your life. I've got magnifying glasses. Don't make me go get them. Right? You think that's absurd. That's absurd. Why would I, as a human being, stoop to make myself known in that way to an anthill? Y'all, that is nothing compared to what it took God to condescend to make himself known to us, to his creation. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. In fact, we rebelled against him. We rejected him from the outright. Yeah, God, that's nice and all, but yeah, I think the serpent has some wisdom that I might want to listen to instead. And still, what did God do? He gave us right here his word. This is who I am, is what the Lord is saying. And this is who you are, and this is what I've done about it. And so why should I be in awe of the word of God? Why should I let my soul feel awe as I read the word of God? Because it is the word of God. It's not about the word, it's about the God of the word. And the word of God tells us about him. And the word of God gets us to him. So you might think, well, what does that actually look like for me practically? Well, this morning, if you're doing our daily Bible reading with us, we're in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. So in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is found there and he's on trial and he's standing there and he's giving his testimony. And that's exactly what we find in chapter 26, where Paul says, this is who I was, okay? But God, and then now I'm here bearing witness before you, calling for you to believe. And so we read this, and we read Acts 26, and we might even think to ourselves, you know what? I've read this before. All right, what's next? What else do you have for me, God? But what if we stopped and we thought a little bit more intentionally as we were reading? And we thought, you know what? This is Paul's testimony. This is the story about God, how God took somebody who was spiritually dead and made them alive and used him to do amazing things for the kingdom. God's not only done that in Paul's life, man, God did that in my life too. And so now all of a sudden, Acts 26 becomes an occasion for us to reflect on how God saved us. The story that God is telling in our life and writing in our life, how he's transforming us from death to life and using us, maybe not to write the scriptures, obviously, but to serve him still. And so we can read Acts 26 and we can be intentional in how we think and how we reflect and all of a sudden find ourselves in awe of the God of the word as we spend our time in the word of God. You remember the story of Jesus calming the storm? I think there's a parallel here. Jesus' disciples had seen him do some pretty amazing things, hadn't they? I mean, even the first miracle right out of the gate, he's turning water to wine. That's pretty powerful. That's amazing. They had seen him do all of these other things and these wonders, and yet I believe one of the reasons why God brought them onto the sea and into the storm on the sea is because they were probably getting a little bit too comfortable with Jesus, a little bit too familiar with their rabbi. And so all of a sudden, they're on the sea. Jesus is with them, but Jesus is sleeping, and here comes this massive storm that had these seasoned fishermen thinking this was the end. And so the waves are lapping over the boat. The boat is filling up, and they're so terrified. They go and they wake Jesus up. Hello? Don't you care that we're dying? We're going down here. And Jesus gets up, and he goes to the front of the boat, and he looks out at the storm, and he says, "Be still." And not only does the wind cease and the storm cease, but the waves become immediately placid and calm. And the response of the disciples, we read in Matthew 8:27, was this. It says, "The men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" The men marveled. They'd been with Jesus for so long. And yet God brought them again to this moment of marveling and remembering who he is and going, "God, wow, who is this?" You may have been walking with Jesus for the last 4 or 5 decades, or maybe for 4 or 5 years, or maybe for 4 or 5 weeks, or maybe for 4 or 5 days. Wherever you are, there are going to be moments where you are going to have occasion throughout your walk with Christ to be in awe of God. And I'm just saying, if you want peace, the world's going to try to terrify you with everything else going on. Instead, come and sit humbly before the Lord and be in awe of him. But here's the thing, y'all, that's going to take a concentrated reflection. It's going to take work. It's going to take you sitting there saying, "Okay, God, what are you teaching me about yourself right now? What am I learning about your sovereignty and your goodness and your compassion and your love and your mercy? What do I see here?" And sit with that stuff. Sit with those meditations, sit with those observations, and let them drive you to wonder at God. But it's not just an awe that is a fearful awe, it's an awe that's also a joyful awe. Look at verse 162. In 162, he says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." And so he says, the princes are persecuting me, I'm on the run, but I stand in awe of your word and I rejoice. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Jesus told another parable. He told a story in Matthew chapter 13 about a man who found a field. Maybe you remember this story. He found a field. In the middle of the field, he discovered a treasure. And it says there in the text that he took the treasure, he buried it, and he went and he sold all that he had, and in great joy, he bought the field so that he could get the treasure. I want you to picture going to look for a house. I've told you before, I've readily admitted this, and I'm not ashamed to admit it again. I still watch House Hunters from time to time with my wife. But imagine in House Hunters, there's always the one house that you're going, "Why did you go there? That's not even anywhere in what they're looking for." And you go, "There's no way they're going to buy that house. There's nothing appealing about that house." So I want you to imagine you're looking for a new house, and that's the house that you come to. You're sitting there and you're wondering yourself, "Why did our realtor bring us here? This is none of the things that we're looking for. It's not what we want. It's not what we need. It's not in the area that we need. It's not new. It doesn't look nice. Why are we here?" But then all of a sudden, as you're looking through the house, you wander off and you find the attic. And being adventurous, you're like, "Well, I'll just check what's up in the attic. Let's just see what's up there." So you go up in the attic and you find a suitcase. And it's clear that this suitcase has been up there and forgotten about for decades. It's got layers of dust on top of this thing. And so out of morbid curiosity, you go, "Yeah, sure, I'm going to unzip the suitcase." So you unzip the suitcase and you open it up. And to your great shock and awe, what you find in there is that the suitcase is filled with stacks of $100 bills. And so you pull out AI, like I had to do this week, to find out how much money fits in a suitcase, and you quickly do some numbers, and you realize you're looking at about $6 million in this suitcase. All of a sudden, this $300,000 house that you're looking at going, "Why did they bring me here?" takes on a new form. So you zip up the suitcase, you go back down the attic, you find the realtor, and what do you say? "Sold. Sold. Full asking price. Right now. Let's do this. Get him on the phone. No inspection necessary. We'll take it as is." What changed? You realized something that caused you great awe and gave you great joy, and then you said, "I have to have it. I have to have it." Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like that, like a treasure hidden in a field that a man found and covered up. And then in all of his joy, he goes and sells what he has and he buys this field. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of heaven is only understandable as we come to the Word of God. And so in the Word of God, we find the treasures that God wants us to have. We find treasures along the way as we read it that can bring us this great joy. Treasures like God's sovereign love in Romans, or treasures like the grace, saving grace of God in Ephesians, or Christ's sufficiency in Colossians, or joy in Christ in the book of Philippians, or we find in Psalms the treasure of what it looks like to lament our circumstances but to find comfort in God. Or we go to the book of Proverbs and we find in Proverbs what it looks like to seek the wisdom of God. And these are all the treasures that are ours if we will give ourselves over to pursuing the Word of God and studying it and mining it and reflecting on it. These are things that will bring us awe. And all of a sudden, everything else going on in our lives won't seem nearly as impressive or frightening when we realize the God that we serve revealed in his word. But y'all, this is gonna take time and it's gonna take work. I want you to think about an appointment. I'm sure you've been in a circumstance or a situation where somebody, either a leader, a boss, a team lead, a manager, somebody has requested a meeting with you. And you probably responded by saying, okay. And then maybe they said, okay, I'm gonna need 30 minutes from you. And my guess is that your response wasn't an eye roll like, oh, 30 minutes? Can't we do it in 5? Can we just make this like a, can you just record a podcast for me about what this meeting's about and send it to me and I'll listen to it? My guess is that you're probably like, okay, you need 30 minutes with me. You have the right to request that because you are my boss and you're the one that I report to. And so let's do this. I want a meeting with you, 30 minutes. Or let me change it. Let me change the scenario for you. Let's take it away from being your boss. That's one example. Let's make it somebody that you love. Let's say somebody that you love said, hey, can we go out to dinner together tonight? You're like, yeah, let's go. Okay, great. I was thinking that we should go to this restaurant and eat there. And you're thinking in your mind, oh man, the wait is gonna be so long there. And then it's a sit-down place. The Rangers game starts at 7. Can we just go to McDonald's? Can we do something quicker? Can we do something faster? You realize in both of those scenarios that it's absurd to respond to the person who's requesting time with you to say, how little time can I give you? And yet, that's our approach to God's word. You have the creator of the universe who said to you, I want a daily appointment with you. I want time with you. And we look at him and we're like, well, can't we just do it in 5? Can't you just be happy with 2 minutes? I give you 2. I know some people that don't even give you any. If y'all want the peace that the Word of God holds out to you, I'm not here to tell you that it's as easy as just sitting down and opening it up and reading it and walking away. The peace that comes from God's word isn't just found by being around God's word or in God's word, but it's about being under God's word. It's about sitting with the word of God. It's about meditating on it. It's about reflecting. It's about asking yourselves the question, God, who are you revealing yourself to me right now in this passage? And so spend the time. Feel the awe. Awe doesn't come in a brevity. Awe doesn't come in just a quick, let me just pop this in on my commute to work and get out and just be able to say, okay, great, at least I got some word of God in my life today. Awe comes through concentrated time and concentrated effort, and it will produce a peace along the way. Well, the peace that comes from the word of God has its origin in the God of the word. So it makes sense as David moves on that he's gonna move from being in awe of the Lord to worshiping the Lord. So look where he goes next in verses 163 and 164. He says, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules. The peace of God that comes from the word of God is meant to lead us to the worship of God, in other words. And so our second point this morning is this: lift your soul to the Lord in worshipful adoration. Lift your soul to the Lord in worshipful adoration. As you come to the word of God, seek to worship and adore him. What are the things that you love? What are the things that you're devoted to? What are the things that have your loyalty? What, in other words, are you worshiping? Went to the Rangers game with my three youngest sons while their older siblings were at Revival this last week. And it was the game that the good guys won 10 to nothing. It was awesome. It was a great game to be at. But while we were there towards the later innings, all of a sudden there was this great commotion going on up in the stands up to the right from where we were sitting. And I looked up there and there were a bunch of dudes with their shirts off, whipping them around their heads. This is known as the Tarps Off Crew. It's something, I don't even remember where it started. I think Miami or somewhere like that, or St. Louis. Maybe it was St. Louis. And this has kind of swept all the major league parks. And people that are younger and in better shape than I am, they like doing this now. But what was interesting was watching it for part of the game, because every time somebody else came and joined them, they would go crazy like somebody just hit a grand slam. And so there were probably, it started out with like 30 guys. By the end, there were probably 75, 80 men that were just whipping their shirts around their heads. Even the Rangers mascot, Captain the Horse, went up there, took off his shirt, and was whirling it around his head. Which, if you don't know baseball or anything else, and you're thinking there was a horse with no shirt twirling around, it's okay. It's not really part of my point. My point is, I looked at that, and I was like, that's fanaticism. That's devotion. That's worshiping what's happening on the field. They were going crazy. They had chants. They had things that they all knew, and they had these rhythms and everything else. And that's the worship that they were offering to this team on the field. What do you worship? How does the Word of God inform your worship? When we are in awe of the God of the Word, it will lead us to worship Him. And that's part of this process of finding peace on a daily basis. Because there's two things that the worship of God is going to change about us, or the peace of God is going to change about us. The first is this, the peace that of God that transforms our lives is going to transform our affections. God's peace is going to begin to transform our affections. When we come to the Word of God and when we encounter the God of the Word there, it's going to change what we love. Look at what David says here. He says, I hate and abhor. Notice the language. The language is that of affection. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. And so David is saying, I detest deception, but I've come to love the Torah. I've come to love the truth of God's word. And so David is contrasting here. And like we mentioned last week, the more we follow God, the more we will find ourselves at odds with the world. And one of the other reasons why we will find ourselves at odds with the world is because the world is governed by the prince of the power of the air, who Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, called the father of what? Lies. And so the father of lies rules over the system of deception and the system of lies in this world. And so as we follow the God of truth, then we will find ourselves again at odds with the world. And as we come to the Word of God, what we will find is God's Word is going to begin to transform our affections. We will be less and less in love with the lies and the deception in the world, and more in love with the God of the Word, with the God of truth. You cannot be at peace with the world and the Lord, because you cannot be at peace with both truth and deception. It's impossible. The law of non-contradiction says I cannot believe a lie and the truth at the same time. And so Jesus, for example, says to us, you know what? You need to take up your cross daily and follow me. Talking about self-denial. The world says you should do what makes you happy and eliminate all toxic people from your life. Okay, well, which one is it? Is it self-denial or is it self-exaltation? I can't have both. God said, this is the will of God for your life, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? The world says, you know what? We're going to take lust and leverage it as our greatest weapon against people today. We're going to flood your entertainment venues and your social media timelines and everything else with all kinds of sensuality and immorality. And so God says, be pure. The world says, don't worry about it. It doesn't hurt anybody. God said, look to the interest of others. The world, based on the very base naturalistic evolutionary theory, says it's all about the survival of the fittest. You know what the survival of the fittest doesn't have on its agenda? The interests of others. So in other words, you can't be one foot in and one foot out. And the world is going to want to pull you towards its deception and its lies. And this is where I want to bring it back to your pursuit of peace. Because if you give in to what the world is offering you, what you're going to find is it is deception. It is empty. It doesn't fulfill. And that's the hideous nature of sin. is the lure is there that says this is going to give you peace. Whether that's alcohol or drugs or just the peace of saying, I want to be comfortable in life. Or if I make enough money, then I'll be at peace. Or if I have this type of family, then you know what? Then I'll be at peace. And yet you get those things and you realize that peace that was promised isn't there. Again, I don't know why, other than God just has not let me forget, but the death of Robin Williams, I always go back to this. He was a multimillionaire many times over. He made people laugh for a living, and he was good at it. He was married and had kids, and by all reports, had a good family. You know what Robin Williams didn't have? He didn't have peace that led to the tragic end of his life. And so the world says, come chase these things because these are going to give you peace. And I think what David is saying here is I hate and abhor the falsehood that are the offers of trying to find peace anywhere else but God. God, I hate that. Instead, I love your law. And so what the peace of God does in our lives is it begins to transform our affections. The second thing the peace of God does in our lives is it transforms our worship. It transforms our worship. We are worshipers by nature. In fact, we are never not worshiping. The only question is, what or who are you worshiping? Part of our hardwired design by God is that we were created to worship. In fact, we were created, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God is another way of saying to worship God. We were designed and created by God to worship him. Well, enter the fall of mankind. And what's the problem? The problem is that we have taken God off the throne and replaced him with all of our other idols, chief among them ourselves. And so we are by nature a people that worship. The problem is that we worship the wrong thing. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1. He said, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, and notice, here's the indictment. This is the main indictment of all of mankind in Romans chapter 1. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, notice the truth and deception component there, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And so mankind's chief problem is a worship problem before it is anything else. We have taken God off the throne and we've put ourselves on the throne. We've worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. When we come to faith in Christ, when we get into the word of God, one of the effects of the Spirit of God using the word of God in our life is to get us off the throne and put God back on the throne. It's to begin to go after the idols in our lives. And to transform the things that we worship. That's why David says in verse 164, seven times a day I praise your righteous rules. He wasn't saying, okay, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. He meant to completion. That's what the word seven represents there. I keep praising you, Lord. I'm perpetually worshiping God because his encounter with God and because the word of God is producing that worship in his life. Charles Spurgeon convictingly said this about this verse. He said, do we praise God seven times a day or do we praise him once in 7 days? The word of God is intended to lead us, y'all, to the worship of God. Again, we want to be in awe of the word of God because the awe of the word of God comes from the God of the word. And when we get there, then we are moved into this posture of worshiping the Lord. And worshiping the Lord that way is going to bring us peace. You say, how is it going to bring us peace? Let me give you an example or a few. Maybe you do have uncertainty about what's going on in the world right now. The geopolitical scene keeps you up at night. You're checking headlines every morning and you're just more and more discouraged. You're more and more anxious. What the word of God does is the word of God lifts your eyes to the sovereign one who installs kings and removes kings and reminds you that he's the one that's ultimately on the throne. He's the one that's declared the beginning from the end. And it leaves you saying, God, I'm going to praise you for that. And what was once a heart-gripping fear becomes now a heart-possessing trust in him. You're worshiping him. Or maybe it's your kids. You worry about your children. You worry about what their future is going to be like. You worry about what the world that they're going to grow up in is going to be like. Or you worry about whether or not they're going to come to faith in Christ someday. And it keeps you up at night for those things. And then you go to the word of God and you read in the word of God that God has knit them together in their mother's womb. That God has written down every one of the days of their life before even one of them came to pass. And you praise God for the fact that he loves your kids more than you even love your kids. And you worship him for that. And what was heart-gripping fear becomes heart-gripping trust in him. Or maybe you're angry over injustice at work because things aren't going well in your job and things are happening and you don't deserve to be in the position that you're in. And then you go to the Word of God and your eyes are lifted to the one who knows all and sees all, and the God who is the God of justice, like our students learned last week at Revival, and the God who will right every wrong and reward every act of faithfulness. And you are able to worship him for the fact that this life is not all there is, and that eternity will see all rights made evident in all wrongs dealt with. And what was the heart-gripping fear or anger becomes the heart-gripping trust in the Lord. If you find yourself wanting more of the peace of God this morning, go to the Word of God. Ask yourself as you go to the Word of God, not only what do I have to be in awe of, but what do I have to worship God for this morning? But peace is found in joyful awe, it's found in worship of the Lord, but it's also found somewhere else, and that is how we respond to the Word of God. Look at our last three verses here. He says this, "I hope for your salvation, O Lord. I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you." It's not just knowing the Word of God that gives us peace. Obeying it is key to our experiencing the peace of God as well. Think of Peter sleeping when he's in prison. Or think of Paul singing hymns when he's in prison. Their peace and their confidence in those situations where their life literally hung in the balance came from a confidence that was produced by their knowledge that they had nothing to be ashamed of because they were taking the Word of God and living it out in faithful obedience. Our third and final point this morning is this: focus your soul on devoted obedience. Focus your soul on devoted obedience. Have you ever been really anxious about something and then found yourself so busy with even sometimes the thing that you were anxious about that you're no longer worried about it? That you find that you're so busy that you don't really have time to think about that thing anymore that was once giving you so much pause? My family and I went to Colorado on vacation this summer, and we did something called the Manitou Incline in Colorado Springs. 2,768 steps. I know because we counted them and there's plaques on them along the way. 2,768 steps. And when I say steps, I mean railroad ties. Sometimes they were 3 inches apart, sometimes they were a foot, and it's 2,000 feet up in elevation. So we had planned this, my wife had seen it, and she was like, "We need to go do this." And some of you also decided to try to discourage us, and we know who you are, by the way. "Oh, this is really hard. We tried it, and it's really hard." We were able to do it, but there was almost that, like, you didn't say, "I don't think you guys are going to be able to do it." We did, all of us, we all made it. Even the wee ones, they made it up too. But it was so intense, and we were even hearing rumors that people trained for like months to do this thing. We trained not at all. We just showed up from Texas in Colorado, and we're like, "Sure, hill, it's a hill, it's steps, we can do steps. We know how to do steps, we got them in our house, we'll be able to do them." And we drank water and like Gatorade packets, so we were good to go. We covered our bases. But coming up to it, we all week long before we got there, we saw it in the distance. And seeing it on the mountain, this like line that goes up this mountain that just is, it's a scar carved in the side of the mountain. And you begin to wonder. You begin to fear. You begin to question. You begin to get anxious about it. And even after we got there and we parked and we rode the shuttle to the place where you start this climb, and we were nervous about that too. And then it didn't help because we, right at the bottom of the steps, we encountered this nice lady, and we were like, "Can you take a picture for us?" She was like, "Sure." And she took a picture of our family before we started. And we were like, "Are you not going?" She was like, "Oh no, I would never do anything like that." Okay, great. We had all of the questions and the nerves until we took the first step. And then we took the second one. And then the third. And we kept going. And once we started the walk, once we started the climb, then what we were thinking about wasn't all of the fears. Are we going to make it? Will we get there? Where's the next bail? We weren't thinking about any of that. You know what we were thinking about? We were thinking about the next step. What do I have to do now? What's next? What's in front of me? For the anxious Christian, it's so good for us to go to the Word of God and simply say, "God, what do you have for me next?" Idleness is never good for the anxious soul. When we're idle and left to our thoughts and left to our fears, the enemy is a master artisan at painting the worst picture in our minds that you could ever imagine. But instead, when we're active, when we busy ourselves with what the Lord has for us to do, the enemy doesn't have time to rob us of the joy and the peace that we've been talking about already. Look at verse 166 again. David says, "Oh Lord, I hope for your salvation and I do your commandments." I hope for your salvation. The word hope is I wait for it. But while he's waiting, he's actively waiting. I'm waiting for your salvation and I'm doing what you have for me to do. I'm taking the next step. I'm climbing. I'm gonna keep going. Christianity, y'all, is not passive. Following Christ means following Christ. And so there's three things that I want you to think about the nature of this obedience. The first is this, we want to pursue a devoted obedience by keeping a clean conscience before the Lord. Having a clean conscience before the Lord, and this is what David is saying, I'm waiting for your salvation, O Lord, and in the meantime, I'm doing your commandments. I'm gonna make sure that I'm living a life of integrity. I'm gonna make sure that when I lay my head down to sleep at the end of the night, I can say, Lord, I've, to my knowledge, faithfully served you today as best that I could. I did what you had for me to do. That clean conscience is going to give us a peace. Back in Acts chapter 23, I was talking about Paul in Acts 26 earlier. Well, before that, in 23, he appears before the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they want to kill him. And yet Paul begins his address before them. He says, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And so the peace that Paul had in the face of his accusers who wanted him dead was to say, I know I've got nothing on my record. I've got a clean conscience before the Lord. And so for us, as we come to the Word of God, one of the reasons why we want to focus our soul on a devoted obedience and be active is because we want to have this clean conscience. We want to follow him in obedience. And it could be for some of you that you've been asking yourself the question, okay, look, I've been coming to church, I've been reading the Bible even, and I've been praying and asking God for peace, but none of it seems to be working. Could it be that your conscience isn't clean? Could it be that you've got sin harbored in your life and you're hoping that going through the motions in all of these other items is going to make up for the fact that you're not ceding this area of sin in your life to the Lordship of Christ, repenting and confessing and being rid of it? Maybe the peace is being withheld because you've got sin that needs to be eradicated. Again, it's not just to be around the Word of God and even to just be in the Word of God, it's to be under the Word of God. And to be under the Word of God is to hear it, to read it, to study it, and then to take it and to do it, to apply it. Again, we can't be at peace with the world and peace with God. We want a clean conscience before the Lord. So that's the first thing. The second thing is I want you to think about obeying out of a love for the Lord. Having a devoted obedience is a devoted obedience that's fueled by a love for God. Look at verse 167. David says, "My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "My soul keeps your testimonies because I have to do this." He doesn't say, "My soul keeps your testimonies and what a burden it is to me to do that." He says, "My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." When you are walking in faithful obedience to the Lord, devoted obedience to the Lord, your obedience is not duty but delight. Now, there are going to be times in your life where for self-control, you're going to have to say no to something your flesh really wants, to say yes to God. And that may, in seasons, feel like that's more duty than it is delight because you're saying no to the thing that you feel like you would delight in. But the more you do that and the more you go to the Word of God, the less appealing that thing's going to be and the more appealing Christ is going to be to you. It's like the old hymn that we sing, "All the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." The way that the things that have your heart right now, the sins that you battle, the hope that you have to overcome those is by getting more of the Word of God in your life and learning to have your affection stirred for Christ more and less for the world so that your devoted obedience becomes more an act of your love for him than it does anything else. But then finally, your devoted obedience is not only born out of love for the Lord, it's also born out of a fear of God. And those two things don't contradict each other. You can love the Lord and fear him at the same time. Notice what David says finally in the last verse. He says, "I keep your precepts and testimonies for all my ways are before you." I keep them for all my ways are before you. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord and he ponders all his paths. This is related to our clean conscience, right? If we want to look back at the end of the day and say, Lord, I've lived faithfully before you, we need to know and understand and acknowledge that he's watched us all day long. And so because we know that the Lord watches us out of a fear of God, we want to live a life of faithful and devoted obedience to him. We want to say, Lord, I want to pursue a life of obedience to you. And there's peace therein, because then at the end of the day, you truly can lay down. And maybe you didn't live a perfect day, because we all are still sinful, but maybe at the end of the day, you can say, Lord, to the best of my knowledge, I live faithful before you today. Your eyes were on me, and I lived in light of that. There's your static relationship with the peace of God, right? And that's what I read about in Romans 5:1. We've been justified by faith, and now we have peace with God. That peace is immovable, it's permanent, it's never going anywhere. But there's a dynamic peace that is the day-to-day peace that is available to us with our Savior. That peace is related to our relationship with the Word of God. Great peace have those who love your Word, and nothing can make them stumble. Again, this is going to take work. It's not easy. It's going to involve sacrifice, vulnerability, accountability at times. But in the end, the payoff is great. It's the great peace that's available for those who love the Lord. As we close, I want to just suggest three things for you this week. I want to challenge you to do something. When you come to the Word of God this week, three things I want you to do. Take a piece of paper and write down these three things. Number one, I want you to write down, what is something that I'm in awe of about God after reading his Word today? Number two, I want you to write down, what is something that I want to worship God for as a result of my time in the Word today? And then number three, I want you to write down, what is something that I need to do as a result of my time in the Word today? That we would begin to train ourselves to come to the Word of God, to find awe in the Word of God, to find occasions for worship in the Word of God, and to find the guidance for faithful obedience in the Word of God, trusting that his Word tells us, great peace of those who love your law. Let's pray. Lord, your Word is a gift to us, and we do live in the midst of a chaotic and topsy-turvy world. Lord, we live in a world that is far from soothing at times, especially now when news is available 24/7 for us. At the open of an app on our phone, we can see all of everyone else's problems splashed right there on our screens. And yet, God, we know the God who is sovereign over it all. And we know that you've given us your Word to remind us of what's true. We know that you've given us your Word to guide us in this life. And so, God, I pray that you would enable us to give ourselves over to the study of it, Lord, that we would learn to love your Word and experience the great peace that you promised there in verse 165. God, that we would have your Word be our guiding light, that it would control our thoughts and how we perceive the world around us. Lord, and that we would experience as a result the peace that surpasses understanding. Lord, a peace that transcends our circumstances, a peace that will give us the ability to continue to press on in faithfulness to you. And so we thank you for the gift of your Word. And we thank you that ultimately we will one day be at full peace with you when we step into your presence. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.